I forgot to print out a copy of the catechism question we'll be considering, but it is number 106. I started it last time. What does the second commandment require? Second commandment is, you shall not make any graven images. What does it require? And here's the answer. That we should not express or represent God by any image or shape and figure, or worship him any other way than he is commanded in his word to be worshipped. And I began to explain that answer and try to prove it, at least the second part of the answer. We are to worship God only according to his word. I sought to begin to explain that in various propositions and stopped after two, I think. But I wanted to remind you of what Reformed people call the regulative principle of worship by reading a quote from 1544 from John Calvin in a book called The Necessity of Reforming the Church. He is discussing the rule of pure worship. That's what he calls it. And he says this: moreover, the rule, that would be worship according to the word of God, the rule which distinguishes between pure and vitiated worship is of universal application, in order that we may not adopt any device which seems fit to ourselves, but look to the injunctions of him who alone is entitled to prescribe. That's God. Therefore, if we would have him, God, to approve our worship, this rule, the rule of pure worship, which he everywhere enforces with the utmost strictness, must be carefully observed. For there is a twofold reason why the Lord, in condemning and prohibiting all fictitious worship, requires us to give obedience only to his own voice. First, it tends greatly to establish his authority that we do not follow our own pleasure, but depend entirely on his sovereignty. And secondly, such is our folly that when we are left at liberty, all we are able to do is to go astray. And then, when once we have turned aside from the right path, there is no end to our wanderings until we get buried under a multitude of superstitions. Not a very optimistic view of human nature, contemplating what is acceptable worship. Justly, therefore, does the Lord, in order to assert his full right of dominion, strictly enjoin what he wishes us to do, and at once reject all human devices which are at variance with his command. Justly, too, does he, in express terms, define our limits, that we may not, by fabricating perverse modes of worship, provoke his anger against us. Now, if that's not enough, he goes on and says this: I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. Now, just think if John Calvin lived in 2019 and he went on a tour of churches across various denominations in all the countries of the world. He wouldn't have to go very far. He could just start in Palmdale and go to about five different churches, and I think he would have, metaphorically speaking, a cow. Because what he says is actually has taken place. He says, every addition to his word, especially in this manner of worship, is a mere lie, mere will worship, and it's vanity. This is the decision, and once the judge has decided, it is no longer time to debate. Now, that is one of the more firm statements by John Calvin. There are a lot of other statements by John Calvin that are full of grace and mercy and all that stuff, but he was dealing with an issue that he saw of extreme importance in his day, and that would be the worship of God. Now, at some point after Calvin, even after the Puritan era, somebody reflecting back on this way of explaining how God is to be worshipped only by the express injunctions and implications of his word, somebody started calling that the regulative principle of worship. And all that means is that the Bible and the Bible alone has authority to determine what the church is to do in terms of its activities that we call worship. And what I did last time is I sought to try to prove this. I think I had two headings. I'm not going to repeat them. I'm just going to go to the next one. A third argument for Bible-regulated worship is what I called it, is in this truth, the local church is none other than the house of God. That comes from 1 Timothy 3:15. In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Did you hear that? There is an oughtness to our conduct, or which impinges upon our conduct in the house of God. In other words, churches are not free willy-nilly to determine what they are going to do, how they're going to be governed, and how they're going to worship. It is not our household, although this is my household. The church is God's household. God has the right, God has the authority to determine the house rules in his own house. And notice, the church is not the elders, the church is not the church officers, it's not the peoples, it's not the states, it's not the denominations, it's God. And God has not relinquished his right to rule the church the way that pleases him. By the way, what pleases me on Monday might not please me on Tuesday, right? So if we determined what we're going to do as far as public worship goes based on what pleased me and what pleased you, by the time we got to Sunday, we would have strangled each other, arguing and fighting. Because on Monday I would have wanted this and you would have said no. But on Tuesday I would have wanted something else and you would have said no, I want what you wanted on Monday. And then by Wednesday there would be five of us involved with the fight. And by the Lord's Day we would say, I'm going to another church. Of course, that's not what happens. The elite at most churches determine what's going to happen in worship instead of just going to the Bible and realizing that although there's a lot of innate worship, innate, is that the word? That's not the word I want to use. Ornamented worship under the Old Covenant. By the time you get to the New Testament churches, they trimmed it down, didn't they? It's pretty simple, very simple. And then when you start reading literature from the late first and early second century, you realize that their worship services were way different than most churches in our day. Way different. It's God's household, though, so we mine out from the Word of God what pleases Him. The Father is seeking worshipers who worship according to Spirit and truth by the Word of truth, His Word. So we say, or we ought to say, or at least be committed to this, God is not to be worshipped any old way we please. God is to be worshipped any way he requires of us. It's not about pleasing us, it's about obeying God. He is to be worshipped accordingly, as instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, I'm reading our confession, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, more the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations, or any way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Confession goes on, religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. So it's very clear that if it's God's house, then you should conclude that since it's God's house, God gets to determine the house rules, which include the house rules for public worship. A fourth argument is this. God has revealed. This is a long one. God has revealed in both the Old and New Testaments that he is jealous for biblically prescribed or divinely ordained worship. Okay? God has revealed in both the Old and New Testaments that he is jealous for biblically prescribed or divinely ordained worship. The biblical basis for this assertion can be found in both testaments in many places. I'm not going to go to all the texts. We're going to look at two texts from the Old Testament and four from the New. We're not going to get through all this tonight, okay? So if you're sitting there going, man, this is going to be a long one. It's not. But you can turn, he's probably already turning there, to Leviticus chapter 10, first of all. We're looking for principles. This principle is what we're looking for. The scripture rules what acceptable worship is. What God says is acceptable worship, not what I might say. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, we read this. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered what Moses calls strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Okay, strange fire, which he had not commanded them. Strange fire, that is a type of sacrifice he had not commanded them. Not commanded. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. That's pretty strong. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent." Now, Aaron says, look, they didn't treat the Lord as holy. Well, what did they do? They offered fire which he had not commanded. Aaron and his sons were newly consecrated old covenant priests. You can see that in Leviticus 8. And as a part of their consecration to office, Moses gave them specific instructions. You can read that in Leviticus 8 and 9. And notice that great awe was born in the souls of the people after Aaron acted as priest. Let's look at Leviticus 9. Leviticus 9, 22 to 24. Let me read that for you. Leviticus 9. I know it's in the Old Testament. There it is. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Okay, so that was consecrated priests conducting proper priestly activities according to the command of the Lord. Then you have right after that, two of the newly consecrated priests offer up strange fire, which God had not commanded, and fire comes from heaven, but does not consume the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar, but consumed them. Now, how is Leviticus 10, 1 through 3 relevant to our study? I think it should be obvious, but let me just share a few observations first. Because Nadab and Abihu were priests. That's clear from Leviticus 8. You can go over to Numbers chapter 3 and see the same thing. They are priests. Priests are to conduct themselves according to the revealed will of God. Correct? The Lord Jesus was a priest. Did he have to conduct himself according to the real revealed will of God? Yes. We are priests. Shouldn't we conduct ourselves according to the revealed will of God when it comes to our acts of public worship? I think the principle stands. Second, because these guys did something which God had not commanded. They offered something which he had not commanded them, which means it was prohibited. Even though it's not explicitly prohibited, maybe, it's by implication, since it's not commanded, God doesn't want it. Third, because they did something not forbidden. Okay, they did something not forbidden. Was it forbidden? As far as I could tell, no. But it wasn't commanded. So it's neither commanded nor forbidden, but it's wrong. Here's what one of the 17th century guys, Jeremiah Burroughs, says. Their sin was offering strange fire, for the text says that they offered strange fire which God had not commanded them. But had God ever forbidden it? Where do we find that God had ever forbidden them to offer strange fire or appointed that they should offer only one kind of fire? There is no text of Scripture that you can find from the beginning of Genesis to this place where God had said in so many words expressly, "You shall offer no fire but one kind of fire." And yet, here they are consumed by fire from God for offering strange fire. Now, we have to remember what the regulative principle of worship asserts. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Remember that? Nothing more than the Word of God commands, nothing less, and nothing else. Here's a fourth reason why I think this text is relevant to our consideration, for our consideration. A fourth reason is this: because of the revelation of God's justice in verse 2, where we read, "And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." So God reveals his justice immediately, no warnings, and no room for repentance. Now, this is justice, right? And if God wants to reveal justice immediately, on the spot, no warnings, it's not unjust of him to do that. So this is obviously not pleasing to the Lord. A fifth reason this is relevant is because of Moses' response to Aaron in verse 3. "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I'll be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.'" You see what he does? He brings the word of God to Aaron to interpret what just happened. This is probably a combination, or a more technical word is, a collation of various things the Lord had already revealed through Moses. God was not honored. God was not treated as holy because God's revealed will for priestly offerings was transgressed. Aaron's sons added to the word of God. Now, we might think that's, you know, harsh or something like that. And it is an abrupt, a staggering display of divine justice, isn't it? Now, what if God, instead of being patient — God is patient, very patient — what if God, instead of being patient for the purpose of the repentance of sinners, inflicted or executed divine justice upon all acts of public worship that were a violation of his law? Probably most of us would not be here. We have done some silly things, most likely, that were, strictly speaking, violations of the law of God. The Lord is very merciful. The Lord is kind. His mercy is like himself from everlasting to everlasting. But he is sovereign, and he is not bound by our thoughts concerning him. He can execute divine justice and burn up two priests for violating his law. Now, what does that become for us? It becomes a warning, right? And the warning comes not just in the fact that I don't want to be burned, but, which is true, I don't want to be consumed by fire, but there's a positive thing as well there. I want to, unlike them, I want to do what the Lord has commanded. We want to, unlike them, at least we should, do what the Lord has commanded. And this is a stark and a startling illustration, but it's a good one for us because these were priests and were priests. They were under divine law. We're under divine law. Their principles and elements of worship were unique and typological for a future age and terminating on Christ and his church. Ours aren't like theirs, but they're still from God. Okay, that's the important thing to get here. So we should have in our hearts a desire to uphold this principle of worship, to please the Lord, and to fight all of our man-made quest for personal pleasure at public worship. Do you think these guys were seeking personal pleasure? At least a little. They were doing something they wanted to do. Does seeking personal pleasure in the experience of your life always turn out for the good? No, it doesn't, does it? We need God to define what pleases not simply us, but Him in terms of worship. And this is this principle some people think, we have to submit ourselves to Bible-regulated worship? That's so restrictive. I think it's the other way around. I think it's liberty. I don't have to guess. I don't have to drive to church going, man, what am I going to do this week to wazzle and dazzle them? That's a word, wazzle? To wazzle and dazzle them. And we don't have people from our church driving down, you know, Palmdale Boulevard going, I can't wait to see what happens this week, as if they're going to be surprised at something new. Instead, church ought to be one of the most consistently same places, sane and same places that you attend, because we go by the book. Okay, we know what we're going to do. We're going to read the word. We're going to sing the word. We're going to pray in accordance with the word. The word's going to be preached and listened to, and the word, the gospel, is going to become visible on the supper tonight. And when you have that in your life, that predictability, the Lord's Day becomes more of an anchor of sameness for you in a good way. And then when you go out in the world, you got change and this and that and the other and all kinds of things happening. But then you got the Lord's Day and you got the divine service where God serves grace to us in our need. Well, I hope these things help you. I'm finished. I have a couple more principles. I'll get to those next time, though. So let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be glorified in our attempts to do what you command, and not to get fancy and not to get cute and not to try to be attractive to lost people or even saved people, but just to commit ourselves to the simple things of the written word of God. We're going to sing your praises. We're going to take the supper together. We ask for your gracious help and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.